We are back in Mark chapter 9, where we left off last week. We'll take a break from Mark next week with Reformation Day. Something a little different, but we'll stay in Mark for now, and we'll begin in verse 14. Congregation, hear now God's holy and inspired word. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And he answered and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it did come out. But the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Well, the story I just read to you is an emotional story. And it reminds us that the gospel did not come to us as a series of theological statements, but stories of real people. And so if you're going to benefit from the word of God, you have to come to the story not just with your mind, but with all of you as a person, including your emotions. Now, the setting we've seen is the transfiguration that just occurred up on the mountain. Jesus showed his three disciples who needed proof that he would bring in the kingdom a picture of that, a vision. They especially were doubting because Jesus said he was going to die soon. And so now that they had proof, they would have been on cloud 9, figuratively. And coming down the mountain, they would have been on that high until the Lord instructed them they're not allowed to tell anybody about what they saw. And that shows that the disciples themselves were not ready to believe that he needed to die. And we saw last week, without the cross, there's no message to tell. And so on the bottom of the hill, we find out that things were getting very busy. A lot was happening where the nine were waiting for them. The local clergy, described here as scribes, or we might call rabbis, have shown up to challenge Jesus. But he wasn't there, and so instead they challenged his nine disciples that were waiting. Now the scribes were given a golden opportunity because a man approaches them with a demon-possessed son. And he asked for healing. He was looking for Jesus, but he wasn't there. And so he asked the disciples, "Can you cast this out?" Now, this was a great opportunity for the scribes to be able to prove that the disciples and Christ were frauds. Because if they can't do it, it proves he's not the Messiah, and they are not his disciples. At the same time, well, they're not legitimate, I should say. At the same time, the disciples are given a great opportunity because they've done this before. Do you remember on that earlier journey through Israel when Jesus sent them out two by two? He gave them authority to cast out demons. So this was easy for them. They've done this many times. What a great opportunity to show all the local leaders that Christ was who he said he was. And yet when they did what they normally would do, try to cast out the demon, however they used to do it, nothing happened. The demon simply ignored the disciples. Now, as you can imagine, that starts a great debate between the scribes, the rabbis, and the disciples. You can imagine what they would say. You're not the real thing, and your master is not the real thing. Even this one demon is too much for you. How is Christ going to be the Messiah if you can't even cast out this one demon? Now, that would have been such an interesting debate that crowds would have loved to watch it. And that's exactly what we see happening. People began to show up as this debate went on. Now, we're going to break down this passage by the different emotions that are expressed here. The first emotion is amazement. We see that in verse 14. The people are amazed when Jesus arrives. It's a little bit unusual to have it phrased this way, because usually they're amazed after he performs a miracle. Now they just see him and they're amazed. Obviously they are anticipating something exciting. And so that brings them amazement. But also there is something about Jesus. He was so different than all the other leaders, all the other rabbis, that he stood out. They were amazed simply watching him. Now the second emotion is embarrassment. And you can imagine the embarrassment of the disciples. This great opportunity to prove themselves and Christ, and nothing happens. You can imagine them even trying over and over in different ways to cast out this demon. And yet, right when they need to show their power and Christ's authority, they come up empty. And they would have been very embarrassed. Matter of fact, this is the first time they're actually challenged by the local leaders when Jesus isn't present, and they fail miserably. The third emotion then would be exhilaration, and that would be the Jewish rabbis. We have said that he's a fraud for these last 2.5 years. Now we have proof he's a fraud. He has no power over evil, for his disciples who were given the power could not cast out this demon. The fourth emotion is desperation, and this is where we enter into the suffering of this father. You do not need to be a father or even a parent to have empathy for this father. Imagine if a demon got a hold of your boy when he was very young. He's likely a teenager at this point because he looks back many years and said, this started when he was a boy. So imagine if that demon made your boy deaf and dumb. He couldn't speak, nor could he hear. And then you had to helplessly watch as your young child was thrown into seizures, what is something like an epileptic seizure, foaming at the mouth. But it was more than seizures. Note that the demon would play with this boy. He would throw him into the fire to get burned, but not enough to die, and then throw him into the water to almost drown, but not drown, which means the demon was playing with him. He didn't want him to die. And so this boy, being deaf and mute, would not be able to communicate to his father the anguish and confusion he was experiencing. So how can you not have pity when the father himself says to Jesus, please take pity on us? We are to feel the pity as he cries out. Now the father arrives with a spark of faith. He does bring his son to Jesus. But after the disciples are not able to cast it out, that spark would have been just about gone, almost. And that brings us to the emotions of Christ. He arrives on the scene. He sees the argument between the rabbis and his disciples. And he asks the scribes, and that's who he's speaking to here, why are you accusing my disciples? This emotion is zeal. This is mama bear zeal. to protect his disciples. He comes to defend them in the presence of their accusers. Now notice the rabbi, they don't even respond to Jesus. They don't want to accuse him yet. They know he is more powerful than his disciples. But he asked the question, what are you accusing them of? Why are you debating them? So they don't answer, but notice the father steps out and answers the question. I'll tell you what they're accusing your disciples of. They're accusing your disciples of not being able to cast out the demon from my boy. I came here for you to help me, and you weren't here. So I asked them, and they could do nothing. Now that brings us to the next emotion of Jesus, frustration. Did you see that? Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? You ever wonder if frustration is a godly emotion? You ever get frustrated with the world, life, the government, others, yourself? Is that ever a godly or Christian emotion? Well, it better be, because Jesus was frustrated, and he never sinned. But who is he frustrated with? In the context of the passage, he's frustrated with his disciples. He lumps them in with the entire generation that refuses to believe in Christ. We find out the reason they could not cast out the demon is because they didn't have faith in Christ. No matter how much evidence now, the disciples were still doubting the Lord, and it exasperated him with their weakness. And so the disciples bring the boy to Christ as he commanded, and that brings us to the next emotion, which is terror. The terror is from the demon. When the demon is in the presence of Christ, like all demons were, we see in Mark, he is terrified. He immediately throws the boy to the ground, trying to exhibit his power. The boy immediately starts to foam at the mouth, and this is in front of everyone. And that brings us to our final emotion, and it's the compassion of Christ. We're a little bit surprised when he doesn't respond right away and heal the boy. Now, you have to picture this happening. This boy is in a convulsion. He's foaming. Everybody's watching, and Jesus sees it, but he doesn't do anything at the moment. The first thing he does is ask a question of the Father. And we would say that's not really wise in that moment to begin questioning the Father. He asks him, how long has this been happening? Now what's happening is Christ is taking interest in the Father. Most people in the Gospels, when they bring someone to Jesus to be healed, they sort of leave the picture. We don't know anything about them. But Jesus takes interest in the one who brought the boy. So what's happening is he wants the Father to believe in him, not just to receive a healing and walk away, but spiritually to believe in Christ, not only for healing, but for salvation, for life. And so he takes interest in the Father, and the Father answers the question. This has been happening since he was a little boy. And then he describes in some horrid details what these seizures were like when they happened. And then he pleads, if you can do anything, take pity on us. The Lord grabs onto that statement, if you can do anything. The man is doubting Jesus like everyone else is doubting Jesus. So the man is saying, you may have performed some nice miracles in the past, but you may have come up to something that you can't handle. You may have met your match with this one. I've watched this one for years, and I know how powerful he is. So if you can do anything, would you take pity on us? The Lord's response shows more compassion for the man. He does not turn away. He really has been insulted here, but he continues to draw the man to faith. He, in essence, says, the problem is not with my power. I can do anything I want. The problem is with your faith. All things are possible if you believe. Now, there are three options before the man. One, he could walk away and give up and say, All right, clearly you can't do anything. I mean, my boy is convulsing in front of you and you're not doing anything. And so obviously you're talking too much. And so he could walk away and give up. Or he could do what so many do today. He could lie. And he could say, oh, no, no, my faith is strong. He'd try to manipulate Christ. But that wouldn't have been the truth. And so he chooses option three, which is to be completely honest with where he was at. I do have a little faith, but I have a whole lot of doubt. Lord, help my unbelief. What an honest statement from this man. See, he's not only asking for physical help for his son anymore. He's asking for spiritual help from Christ. Give me faith to believe in you, that you are the Messiah. That's what Christ was waiting for. That's why he drew him in, to believe in him. And so the Lord responds, like he always does, to this honest type of plea. He immediately rebukes the demon. Now, to comfort the father, he also adds, and never go back into him. So the father can come away knowing this will not happen again. This was a permanent healing. Now, the demon does not go out without a fight. There's one last convulsion, and it leaves the boy looking like he was dead. But notice that the crowd assumes he's dead. That shows their doubt of Christ. Yeah, looks like Christ lost this one. So they're prone not to believe him. But we see the compassion of the Lord in verse 27. He gently picks up the boy by the hand and he returns him to his father. Now, what do we do with this story? Well, the story all begins on a mountain. And that's where you understand the story. Jesus on the mountain revealed his post-resurrected look, what he will be like in glory. But his disciples were down on the bottom of the mountain. He wasn't there when they were attacked. So on the bottom of the mountain, they're challenged, they're ridiculed, and they show themselves to be very weak on their own. Do you see it yet? I'm about to come out of my shoes with excitement about this, so you better see this. You see, this is the post-resurrection life of the church. Jesus goes to the cross for us, and then he ascends into heaven, where he has that body that we saw on the mountain. He's on his heavenly mountain. We're down here in weakness. And so we live a life under attack. It could be government persecution. It could be doubts. It could be temptation. It could be discouragement. It could be fear. We live in weakness and we're attacked. And Christ is up in heaven in glory. And so Christ is preparing his disciples for what life would be like after he rises again. And that includes us. And so what do we learn about that time, our time? First, when we are attacked, notice how Christ is greatly concerned to defend his disciples. Matter of fact, it's interesting that the vision ends, and as soon as the vision ends, they head back down. It's as if Jesus is saying, there's something I gotta go do. My disciples are down there in trouble, and they don't know how to defend themselves. I'm gonna go down and fight for them. And that's what we see him doing. Now, we see how weak in faith the disciples are. But does the Lord turn away or cast them out? No, he defends them and he takes over and he fights their battles with the leaders there. Now in private, later on, we see that he teaches them. The disciples ask him, we used to be able to cast out demons all the time. What happened with this one? Why couldn't we cast this one out? And Jesus responded, you needed to pray. The only way they come out is through prayer. Now that's interesting, because we find out the one thing they forgot to do was pray. So they went over their formulas, they said the right thing they used to say. It never occurred to them to ask God for help. And if they would have simply prayed and not relied on themselves or their past victories, Jesus would have answered, God would have answered that prayer. And so do you see what's happening? Do you see the message to us? Do you see the message to those first century Christians with a mighty Roman government and an emperor that hated them, threatening them? It feels like you are alone now that Christ has gone back to heaven in glory. But you are not on your own. Christ sees your situation like he did from the top of that mountain. And he has compassion for you. He knows how weak you are down here alone. And notice how calmly he casts out the demon from the boy. He's showing us we can rely on him, that he has all things in control, that he can do anything he wants. Even this most powerful demon shrieks in terror at his presence. And so when we begin to struggle under attack, what do we begin to think? How will God get me through this? How will I be able to resist this temptation so it doesn't destroy my Christian life? How will God provide for this situation? How will I ever have any joy given my sorrow? How will I even remain a Christian with all the struggles? And here you have the answer in this story. The Lord is saying to his disciples, what you don't want to do is rely on yourself. If you don't ask for help, you're in trouble. You can't do anything. You're not strong enough. Satan will see you as an easy target, relying on yourself. Call upon me. Call upon the Lord. I'm here for you. Now, if you've listened to too many warnings that God won't hear because your faith wasn't strong enough, or you don't have enough faith, ignore those warnings. Because this passage says the exact opposite. Notice the cry that Jesus accepts and responds to. I believe, but help my unbelief. That's the honest type of prayer that God hears and answers. So do not turn faith and prayer into a work. It's something you must work up to do it just right. You have to say the exact words or pray a certain amount of time. How long was this prayer? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not how long you pray. It's not the exact words. It's who you pray to. If you trust in Christ, even with weak faith, notice how he responds immediately. Now, as we close this morning, I want to focus on the cross, because that's where this is all heading. Christ is on his way to Jerusalem to die for his people. We see Christ's love for his weak disciples because they disappoint him once again, and he expresses it out loud, but he still comes to defend them and teach them and comfort them. And so he's about to go to the cross for these weak disciples and for us. And many commentators in the commentaries see the cross foreshadowed in this story. After all, what's the story about? A father who watches his son suffer. The son pretty much dies, at least in picture. And then he's risen and he's handed back to his father. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the gospel story? You see, the cross and resurrection is already being prefigured in this story. And so where are you in the story? You are the weak disciples at the bottom of the mountain with no power in yourselves to fight off the attacks. Jesus is in heaven on his heavenly mountain, watching, responding, giving strength. And even though Jesus is there and we are here, we are bound to him in a most holy communion because he died for our sins. Because you live in this holy communion between Christ in heaven and you down here, then you can pray to him for help, and he listens. And even if it's an honest prayer like, my faith isn't too strong, Lord, help my unbelief. That communion, that bond that Christ died for, is not severed. Jesus responds to that prayer, and he will give you what you need. He defends you, he teaches you, he strengthens you, and he bears with your weakness, all because You are the beloved disciples that Christ died on the cross for. Amen. Let's pray.